If you would, turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 17. We're going to get right to the message. Obviously, with the fact that there are not any people here other than my family, then things end up being just a little bit different with the service in the fact that we don't have any special music or things like that. And yet, I noticed this morning that the service lasted just about as long as it normally would. And as soon as we got done here in the auditorium, I said to my family, I said, well, even without the extra things, the service lasted just as long. And my daughter Abigail said, yeah, I noticed that, Dad. She sounded disappointed. So I thought I'd pick on her while everyone else is watching here this evening. So if I go the normal amount of time, you'll know that Abigail is sitting there with her watch, just watching and waiting for Dad to finish a little bit early. So, very good. But we'll try to get right to the message here this evening. Ezekiel and chapter 17 is where we want to be. We're going to read the first about 11 verses, or 10 verses, I should say, and then we'll get into the message. The title of the message is The Parable of Two Eagles. So that comes from Ezekiel 17, The Parable of Two Eagles. Notice what it says in verse number 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, A great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had divers colors, came unto Lebanon, and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs, and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land, and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, Shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. The parable of two eagles. We think of parables most often as stories that Jesus told in his earthly ministry, where he was trying to provide a heavenly truth by giving an earthly illustration. But Jesus isn't the first one in Scripture to give a parable. God the Father would do the same thing oftentimes in the Old Testament. And this chapter here in Ezekiel 17 is one of those instances where God the Father gives a parable that illustrates a truth that was going on in the land of Israel right here. If you remember, the prophet Ezekiel was a prophet that was prophesying in Babylon. After the first captivity, where the first group of people were taken into Babylon, Ezekiel was with them and among them, and he was prophesying to them, and especially prophesying about the fact that those who were left in Jerusalem and who were rebelling against the king of Babylon were going to be finally destroyed, and Jerusalem would be completely demolished and would be a byword among the people. And that was Ezekiel's ministry. Well, here in Ezekiel 17, God gives Ezekiel a parable of two eagles. And in this parable, there was one great eagle. It had great feathers, diverse colors, all those different things. It went to Lebanon, which, by the way, is the area just north of Israel, okay, or the northern part of Israel there. And it plucked off the top of a cedar tree, and it took those branches and carried it off. And in its place, the idea was, rather than a cedar tree, which was the idea of a great tree, a big tree, a powerful tree, if you can say that, right? In its place, that eagle took some seed and planted it near some waters. And that seed was designed to not grow up into a big tree of power and stance, but rather this seed would be a low vine. It would grow upward just a little bit, but most of its growth would be outward. And the seed grew that way. It grew up just a little bit, and then it began to grow outward. It was very fruitful. It was exactly what it should have been. The waters were a blessing to it. It brought forth fruit, and it bent itself toward that great eagle. But then, after a little while, that low vine decided to grow, instead of toward the great eagle that had planted it, it decided to grow toward another eagle that was similar to the other one and try to get that eagle to care for it. And this parable here is an illustration of Israel, specifically Jerusalem, I should say, and the king of it. We'll talk about that here in just a little bit, this parable of two eagles, and then we'll talk about not only how it applied to Jerusalem, but what we can learn from it. You see, because a parable like this is nice to know the history of Jerusalem and the kings of Judah and Israel, but it's more than that. God has it in His Word that you and I might learn from it. These things happen to them for examples that you and I could learn, not only how they did right and how they did wrong, but the way God looks at things. And in these days that we're living in, friends, here's one of the things that we need to understand. It's not important what you think of the current situation that we're in. It's not important what I think of the current situation we're in. And it's not important what our politicians think, or this medical expert, or that individual in society, definitely not that entertainer, musician, athlete. But rather, what is important is, what does God think about the situation that we're in? Listen, we should care less about what Ben Shapiro thinks and more about what God thinks. We should listen less to Rush Limbaugh and more to the God of heaven. That's the question here. And this passage of Scripture here can teach us much about what God thinks of situations much like we are in today. Let's pray, and we'll get into a message entitled The Parable of Two Eagles. Dear Lord, we thank You for the day that You've given us. Lord, it's good to be in Your house, even though we cannot be together. We thank You, Lord, for the opportunity for us to at least gather around Your Word virtually, be able to share in it together at the same moment in time, and Lord, to be able to hear Your voice speak to us. Thank You for that. Now, Lord, would You enable me to preach Your Word with power and authority? Lord, help me not to say anything that would come from Mike Weiss. Help me to say everything that comes from You and Your Word. Holy Spirit of God, I submit myself to You, and I know I'm going to give an account to the God of heaven someday for how I preach this message and what I say. Holy Spirit, I want to be able to give an account for this message unashamed, and I don't know how to do that except to just come to You humbly and throw myself at Your feet and say, Holy Spirit of God, please help me. Enable me, fill me, that I would preach Your Word through You working in me. I pray that You'd make sure that that happens. Please give all of us ears to hear. Use this message that my Savior, the Lord Jesus, might be exalted, that His work might go forward. I pray these things in His name. Amen. The parable of two eagles. I laid out what the parable was. The great eagle taking a branch of the tree away and planting a low vine, all that. I talked about that already. Let's look at who these characters are. And we can see this really in starting with verse number 11. But I tell you what, we'll get to that in just a little bit. Let me just give you who these characters are in the parable. First of all, the first eagle that's mentioned in the parable is King Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of Babylon. And he's really the one, and we'll see this in a little while, that God gave all the nations of the then known world to. God gave them over to Nebuchadnezzar. And I don't understand why, but God loved Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he was wicked, and he had his problems, definitely. And I don't think he is somebody that we would have liked. But God loved Nebuchadnezzar. And if you have any doubts about that, just read the book of Daniel and see how God worked in Nebuchadnezzar's life. There was something about him. He had some form of humility, I think, probably down deep, that God knew that if he could see God's hand, he would at least submit to some extent. And that first eagle is Nebuchadnezzar. The second eagle is the king of Egypt. I believe that was Pharaoh Necho at that time. I could be wrong on that. Whoever it was, he was the king of Egypt. That's the second eagle. So this parable of two great eagles is really a parable about Babylon and Egypt and their kings. The branch plucked off of the tree there, that cedar of Lebanon there, is Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. Now, keep your place in Ezekiel 17 because we're going to be back, but turn with me to 2 Kings chapter number 24. That first bit of the tree that was broken off is Jehoiakim. That's 2 Kings chapter 24. And at the time that Ezekiel was writing this prophecy, this plucking of the branch that was illustrated there in that parable had already happened. Chapter 24 and verse 10 of 2 Kings, we can see what happens here. 2 Kings 24, verse number 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother and the king's wives and his officers and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. In that parable that we had, remember the first eagle came and plucked off the top of a tree and carried it to a land of traffic. In other words, that traffic means that there's commerce that goes on back and forth. That would have been Babylon. That was Jehoiakim. He was taken captive. Now, that's a bad thing, and yet it was really God's blessing on Jehoiakim. God was protecting him in a way. Don't get me wrong. I'm sure it was a sad day, a horrible day for him, and yet it was in his best interest. God was putting him in a place where, although he would be humbled greatly, yet he would be able to survive and actually thrive there in Babylon, and you can read about Jehoiakim and see how God did that. But that was illustrated in that parable by the eagle being plucking off the branch. Now, remember that after the eagle plucked off the branch, that eagle also took some seed and planted not a tree, but a low vine. Well, that is a picture of Zedekiah, the king whom Nebuchadnezzar placed in the throne in the place of Jehoiakim. 2 Kings 24, we're already there. Let's look at verse 17. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. By the way, Zedekiah was a very horrible king, very weak. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So this seed that the great eagle planted in the place of that tree was Zedekiah. And the whole design was that there would still be a kingdom in Jerusalem, but that kingdom in Jerusalem would never exalt itself. That's pictured by what used to be a tree is now just a low vine. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had designed that Zedekiah would never come to greatness. He would always be there, and he would survive. There would be fruit, and he would have a kingdom, but it would never exalt itself to rebel against the king of Babylon. So what happened is Zedekiah, and you can read about it in the book of Jeremiah, Zedekiah reached out to Egypt and wanted Egypt to come and help him rebel against Babylon. Well, God was angry with and would punish Zedekiah, this new king of Judah, because he would not submit himself to the judgment of God when it came on the kingdom. Turn back with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 17. I hope you're hanging with me now, okay? We've talked a lot about this different parable. Please don't let me lose you on this. This is important. We've explained what the parable is about. Now I want you, as we turn back to Ezekiel 17, to see that when Nebuchadnezzar came and took Jehoiakim out, took him to Babylon along with all the mighty men, and when Nebuchadnezzar set up Zedekiah as a replacement, knowing that he would never be exalted the way Jehoiakim was, that was always God's plan. Not because God wanted Jerusalem necessarily to be humbled, but because Jerusalem would sin against the Lord, God's will was that they would be humbled and have to serve the king of Babylon. That's a humiliating thing, obviously. That's not a fun thing, but it was God's will. Why? Because of their sin. And when Zedekiah rebelled against God's will, God's judgment, then God was angry with Zedekiah. Look with me, if you would, at Ezekiel 17, verse number 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon, and hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, in other words, humble, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant, it might stand. Now notice a covenant is mentioned twice. God's will is, according to verse 14, that the kingdom would stand. In other words, it would continue to exist, but it would have to do so by obeying the covenant, verse 15. But he, Zedekiah, rebelled against him, Nebuchadnezzar, in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Notice, I believe this is the fifth time the covenant is mentioned. When lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. And I would encourage you, by the way, to read the rest of the chapter. You notice over and over and over, God, when he is explaining this parable, mentions the fact that Zedekiah had broken the covenant, the oath that he had made with Nebuchadnezzar. Can you picture this as Nebuchadnezzar takes Jehoiakim and the mighty men into Babylon? He says to Zedekiah, he says, listen, you can be here, you can be in charge. You can run the kingdom however you want, but here's what you're going to do. You're going to be subservient to me. You're going to pay taxes to me. You're going to be under my rule. If I overrule you, you have to obey me. But I'll let you be here. I'll let you run the kingdom. And as long as you submit to me, you'll be fine and I won't destroy you. Do you promise that you will? And Zedekiah, according to God's word, made a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar that he would obey, that he would submit himself. Now, what's interesting here is when God says that Zedekiah was breaking the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, God says that he had broken the covenant with God. You see, the covenant that Zedekiah made with Nebuchadnezzar was actually a covenant that Zedekiah was making with God. Whether he realized it or not, when he gave that oath, when he gave his hand, I don't know if that was a handshake or what, that's what we would think of it in our Western culture, when he shook on that deal, he was actually making a covenant with God. And because he had broken that covenant, God was angry with him. Now that's the parable. Now let's see a lesson or some lessons that you and I can learn from this parable here. First of all, let me say this. Sometimes, in fact, I probably ought to say many times, in a time of judgment, God allows adverse things to happen to us that will humble us. God allows things to happen to us in a time of judgment that are things that we do not like. That's why it's judgment. Not everything that happens to us where we're humbled or it's adverse or against us or something we don't like, not everything that happens to us that way is necessarily a bad thing. Oftentimes, it is God's hand of judgment that is actually something good happening to us. Let me show you that from Scripture, Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews 12, let's turn over there and remind ourselves of what God's Word says. Again, because it's not important what I think, it's not important what you think, it is important what God says. Hebrews chapter number 12, look at verse number 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. We'll stop there. But you see there, what the Scripture tells us is that when God brings chastening to us, it's never pleasant. That's the definition of chastening. We think of chastening oftentimes as, you know, God giving us a whipping, like we might refer to it as, or a spanking. And there's certainly some truth there, and that's definitely part of it. But you know, when we think of child rearing, chastening is not just spanking. Chastening is oftentimes just putting your children into a situation where they're going to struggle, where you know it's a difficult thing, not giving them what's comfortable, not allowing them always to have what is easy. And that's something that we're losing in our modern day culture. We're losing the idea that, listen, children need to be put into situations where it's difficult. They need to be put into situations where they're going to fail. Obviously, we protect them from long-term harm, but it's not a bad thing for a child to go into a situation where they try and just kind of run up against a wall a little bit, and where their heart is broken a little bit, and where it's difficult for them. In fact, that's a good thing. That's how they grow. That's how they mature. That's actually how they gain some confidence to understand that they can do more. They don't need mommy's hand to hold their hand all through their life. And again, we're losing that in this day and age in which we live. But God, as a heavenly Father, has not lost that. He understands that you and I have to go through hard times. We have to go through things. And friends, just like this parable in Ezekiel 17, we need to be humbled. We need to be brought into a situation where we cannot depend upon the flesh. We must get into situations where we are reminded again and again and again of the fact that we need God's power, and that we can't rely on the strength of the flesh, that we need to let go of the things of the world, and that God is our only hope. And I believe that in the days and age in which we're living, we're going through those times. So please remember that in a time of judgment, God allows adverse things to happen to us for a reason. The second lesson for you and for me, based on Ezekiel 17 in this parable here, is When the adverse situation is God's judgment, then our job is to submit to that adverse situation, that humbling situation. There are times when God wants you to submit to something that you feel like you could fight against. And that's hard to do. But sometimes, in fact, I would say many times, that's God's will. Let me show you that from God's Word. Look with me, if you would, at Jeremiah chapter 27. Now, here's the interesting thing about Jeremiah, is he relates to Ezekiel actually really closely, because when Ezekiel was ministering in Babylon, Jeremiah was ministering in Jerusalem. When Ezekiel was noting what had happened to Jehoiakim, Jeremiah was dealing with his people there in Jerusalem along the same lines as Ezekiel was. Jeremiah was there when Jehoiakim was taken captive. Jeremiah was there in the 11 years or so that Zedekiah was king and began to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah was trying to encourage Zedekiah and God's people, don't rebel against Babylon. Submit yourself to Babylon. And by the way, that made him a very unpopular prophet. Jeremiah was not invited out to dinner very much, and I don't think he was a part of the local ministerial association, all right? Jeremiah 27, notice what the Bible says in verse number 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord to me, make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck, and send them to the king of Edom, and to the king of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, and to the king of Tyrus, and to the king of Zidon, by the hand of messengers which came to, or which come to Jerusalem unto Zedekiah, king of Judah. And command them to say unto their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say unto your masters, I have made the earth. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beast of the field have I given him also to serve him. Now, by the way, notice that God says, I've given all this land to Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because I made the land, I'm the king of it, I give it to the one that I think is meet or proper to give it to. And right now, I've given it all to Nebuchadnezzar and even the beasts of the field. Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked king, is my servant, God says. Verse 7, and all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and the kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword, and with the famine, and with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, hearken not ye to your prophets, nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers, nor to your enchanters, nor to your sorcerers, which speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you, to remove you far from your land, and that I should drive you out, and ye should perish. But the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain still in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. Wow. Did you catch what God said there through the prophet Jeremiah? Again, he said, Nebuchadnezzar's my servant. I've given it to him because I say that he's the one that should have it. If you'll submit to him, you stay where you are. If you don't, he's going to take you away and kill you. And actually, God says, I'm the one that will be doing that if you won't submit to my decree and my word. That was the word of God from Jeremiah. Friends, sometimes God brings adverse situations to us because of sin and judgment. And when the adverse situation is God's judgment, our job is to submit. We are God's children. He is our Heavenly Father. And just as a godly father will bring his children into a place where they are disciplined, and their job is to submit to the discipline, and if they will submit to the discipline actually is lighter and easier than if they rebel against the discipline, our Heavenly Father is the same. When the adverse situation is God's judgment, our job is to submit. So that brings us to lesson number three, and this is important. Our task is to be discerning enough to know when the adverse situation is God's judgment. Our task is to be discerning enough to know, is this adverse situation that's coming to me, is it God's judgment? Or is it something that I should fight against? Should I submit or should I fight? And you and I have to be discerning enough to get it right. Now, friends, here's the interesting thing. From what we've seen in Scripture so far, it's important that we get that right. God said here in Jeremiah 27, if you don't submit, I'm going to be the one punishing you. Not Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to be using him to punish you, but it's me doing the punishing. You see, they needed to be discerning enough to hear God's voice through his prophet. They had false prophets telling them otherwise, but they needed to be discerning enough to hear Jeremiah's voice and say, that's God's voice. You and I have to do the same thing. Now, let me tell you, there are times when God wants his people to fight against what seems to be, again, an adverse situation. We won't turn there for time's sake, but I'm reminded in Judges chapter number 3. Well, I tell you what, let's turn there. I think it's we have the time to do it. Abigail will be patient. We have the time. Judges chapter number 3. She appreciates it when I do that. Next service, we'll probably bring her up to the platform and let her sit behind me and turn red while we do that. That'll be her discipline. So, Judges chapter number 3. I think that's cruel and unusual punishment is what they call that. Judges 3 and verse number 12. Now remember, the book of Judges is a book where there was a cycle of God's people turning against God, serving other gods. God would send nations against them that would punish them. Then they would return to the Lord, they would repent, God would send a judge to deliver them, and then the cycle started all over again. Well, in Judges chapter 3 and verse 12, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. We won't read the rest of it, but you remember the story. He's left-handed. He took out that knife that was a cubit long, so what, probably about like that, something like that, and stuck it into the fat king Eglon. And the Bible says that the knife went in all the way to the shaft and closed in on the shaft. He couldn't pull it out, and the dirt came out. That's every preteen boy's favorite part of the Bible right there. And the dirt came out. A great story, a great illustration of the fact that there are times when God wants his people to fight back. But here's the interesting thing. You and I need to consider, what was the difference between Eglon and what God allowed Ehud to do there and Nebuchadnezzar and what God would not allow Zedekiah to do? What's the difference? Why did God raise Ehud up and God was angry at Zedekiah for rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar? What's the difference there? Friends, I believe that the difference is very clear. The difference is a difference in repentance. What you don't find happening in Jerusalem in Zedekiah's days is what you do find happening in Jerusalem, or that area, right, Israel, in the days of Ehud. You do find that the Bible says in verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. They cried unto the Lord, there was a repentance there. We don't have all the details. God doesn't give us all those details, but we can see over and over and over in the book of Judges that when God's people would turn to him, then he would raise them up a deliverer. That's what you don't find happening in Jeremiah. And so, friends, you and me, we have a task to do. We are to be discerning enough to know when the adverse situation is God's judgment. If it is God's judgment, then what we need to do is submit to it and repent. And if we will submit and repent, here's what God will do. God will raise up a deliverance for us and a deliverer. I don't know how God will do that, but God will do that. But our job is simply to repent. You see, God is not interested in delivering us from an adverse situation if we continue on in our sin. God's looking for repentance. And when I say all these things, here's what I think about. I think about our nation and what we're facing now. Friends, the simple fact of the matter is the reason our nation is in the state that we're in is because of our sin. Period. End of story. That is the problem. Friends, when you have a nation like ours that has aborted how many million babies? I forget the number now. It escapes me. But the tens of millions of babies in the past decades, God cannot help but be angry about that. Until we as a nation repent of that, God is going to bring judgment on our nation. God is going to do it. Friends, when we have a nation that celebrates all the things that God hates, and we often think of homosexuality being a big one, and certainly that is a big one, but friends, even if it wasn't all about homosexuality, there are so many other things, just adultery in general and divorce and the other things that our country takes and lifts them up and exalts them as if this is the norm and this is the way it should be. Listen, friends, I forget the statistics, but of all the pornography produced in all of the world, I forget the percentage. I want to say it's something like 98% of it is produced right here in the good old U.S. of A., right? One nation under God. Garbage. Not true. No wonder God bringing judgment on our nation. No wonder we can't have an election that's held right where people can know at the end of it that the person that is going to be in the presidential office is really the one who should be there. No wonder. That's God's judgment. Listen, it's not Democrats. It's not Republicans. It's God's hand. God's angry at our sin. And then we could, you know, that's the world. But wait a minute. Let's talk about Christian churches. Listen, they tell us that the average man in a church like ours is addicted to pornography. And do we wonder that God's judgment has come? Do we wonder why we can't get over COVID-19 as a nation? Do we wonder why our churches are to a great extent boarded up and why there's this fine and that fine being levied against them? Could it be that God's angry at churches, the men, the leadership within those churches, and our sin? Then we go on to feuds in churches and anger and bitterness and unforgiveness and all of the different things that God says are an abomination, and being a busybody in other men's matters and trying to point out the flaw of that church and that person and this individual over here and that individual. No wonder there's judgment coming. Friends, our job is to repent. And until then, God's going to bring judgment. So let me ask you this, Christian. What do you need to repent of? What do I need to repent of? We need to fall on our face before God and say, God, give us mercy. We see this. We're just like the King Zedekiah. We're bucking up against the judgment that you're bringing, when really we should be humbling ourselves and recognizing this is God. God's trying to bring us to our knees. Will we fall on our knees, or will we be like Zedekiah and look for salvation from Egypt rather than looking for salvation from God after we've come to repentance? Let me encourage you that Madison Baptist Church ought to lead the way by repenting, turning from our sin. I'm not accusing any of you of anything. I'm just saying this. I know that we have things that we need to get right with God about. We need to repent. We need to turn to Him. We need to be a holy people. And then we need to pray, Dear Lord, would you bring our nation to repentance? Lord, would you start with us, but Lord, would you bring all of us as a people to a place of repentance that you can once again bless our nation? And you and I need to be the leaders in that and lead the way. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you. Thank you so much for sharing in your word here in Ezekiel 17, this great parable, and what we can learn from it. Lord, we know that judgment comes because of sin. Lord, we recognize that we can't buck against your judgment until we've repented of our sin. And Lord, even then, we have to just submit to your judgment, trusting that you will bring the deliverance when we have truly submitted. Now, Lord, you know that I don't know the individual application to every individual life, but I know you can make an application. Lord, I ask that you would even make an application to my life. And Lord, I want to be a holy man of God. I want to be a vessel, a tool in your hand whereby the name of Jesus Christ can be lifted up and magnified. Lord, I want to be a vessel, a tool in your hand whereby a nation around me, a city around me, my neighbors around me can see that we as a nation need to repent of our sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, I don't know how you can take a little church like ours with basically no influence whatsoever. I don't know how you can take us and use us as a catalyst, but Lord, I pray that you would. But begin with us. I know that you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, so use us. Lord, even use this message as a catalyst to bring us as a nation to a place where we will turn from our wickedness, turn from our sin, so that we can once again be blessed as a people. We thank you, Lord, for the couple of times in our nation's history when you brought about a great awakening, a time when your people fell on their face before you, when they repented, when you brought about great things through their repentance. Lord, would you do it again? I know you can. I ask that you would. Start with me. Work through us as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.